Well, we're in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2, and let's get started. I'm positive that you heard about last Sunday morning when that submarine went to the bottom of the ocean to look at the Titanic. Three paying customers, $250,000 each, and two crew people, took this submergible craft down to have the most awesome adventure. I mean, it was expensive, right? $250,000. Probably just for rich people, because I don't think you'd spend your last $250,000 on the Titanic, but maybe you would. But it's, man, crazy what happened. Within an hour, they think now, the vessel had imploded on itself and everybody was dead, even though we didn't know that until Thursday. And man, I don't know. My newsfeed probably had 10, 15, 20, 30 articles every day. Sometimes it felt like every hour for those 4 days. I don't know if you know, a week ago Wednesday, a ship carrying what officials believe was 700 people who were migrants mostly, trying to make their way to Europe from Africa and the Middle East, sunk in the Mediterranean Sea on its way from Africa to Greece. It's a fishing boat. Big fishing boat, but not big enough to carry 700 people. They rescued something like 80 or 90, and they recovered maybe 80 or 90 bodies, and the rest are presumed drowned. You know what's weird? I didn't get one thing about that on my news feed. Now, I'd like to blame the news media, but I have a news feed that tracks what I find interesting. You do too. I'm talking about me, I'm not talking about you. But this morning I was thinking, have I somehow communicated the idea that I care more about rich people on an expedition than I do about poor people who are just trying to make a new way for their life? I don't totally know how all that works, but it does make me wonder. It does convict me about what I think's important, how I value people, what I hold as like the things I'm interested in. And I'll bet if you examined your life too, you would wonder about why you hold certain people up, why you take interest in those who are doing something that may not be what you would be doing, why you ignore or why you don't know about pain and suffering and struggle for people who paid $7,000 to $8,000 to pirates, basically, so that they could have a better life. And now most of them are gone. I mean, what do you think about people? How do you define their value and their worth? That's one of the things that James talks about today. In James chapter 2, he's going to cause us to have to take a look at how we judge the value of other people and what we do when we assume their value. And then what we believe we can either get or leave behind related to how valuable they are to us. And then how do we kind of make our way through this as believers in Jesus Christ? How do we make our way through this propensity to devalue people and to devalue some and to value others, all for what benefits us? That's what James is talking about in chapter 2 of his book. Let me begin this way and read the first 13 verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James wants to do with us today is give us an image of what was taking place in the first century church and apply it to our life. And so he's going to speak to our propensity as people to value people, others, by our own standards and for our own good. I think what was happening in the first century was that these people who had gone out from Jerusalem, we talked about that the very first week in this series, that these people who were believers in Christ, after this persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, kind of scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And so they end up in these places with a few Christians here and a few Christians there, and they begin these little churches. And a lot of times they were meeting in those places in these Jewish meeting centers called synagogues. And so they would go into these centers and they would begin their churches and they would begin to teach and to lead and to disciple and to care and to love and to spread the news of Christ. And in the midst of that, though, they were under this great persecution for those around them. And so what James had noticed, what James had seen, was that these congregations were starting to show favorites. They were assuming that when a rich person came into their congregation, it would be a really good thing to have them there because they would then be able to help them as a community, as a church, to be connected to the rest of the community. It might be that that they were in this kind of place where economically they were struggling, and so because of their faith and because of the persecution that was against them, because of the outcasts that they had become in these societies, and so to have these rich people come in, it was kind of like their ticket. They could enjoy this prosperity that these people had, and they could show those who were around them, who were oppressing them, that this was a good place for rich people. And so they would invite them to these seats of prominence. They would see them in gold rings and fine attire, and they would welcome them to the front. But those who came with the shabby clothes, they would say, "You know what, you stay in the back, or you sit over here on the floor." Why? Because they didn't want to be known as a church that was for the shabby. They didn't want to be known as a church that was, you know, to that side of the world, that side of the culture, that side of the human race. They wanted to be seen and maybe even appropriate the benefits of having a rich person here in their congregation. And so they favored him for their own good. That's what partiality is. I mean, when James starts his comment, he says to these churches, these people, "My brothers, my sisters, I love you." That's really what he's saying. It's a term of endearment. I love you and I care for you, and I'm really, in essence, your pastor. I mean, you've left my congregation in Jerusalem, but you've gone out from us, and I still have a great love and concern for your life and your discipleship and your transformation into followers of Christ. And now I need to speak really clearly to you. I want you to know what you're doing in relationship to people is showing this thing called partiality. Partiality. Doug Moo, who is a commentator, says this about partiality. The Old Testament word for partiality is to receive the face. In other words, to see something on the outside and make a designation about somebody on the inside. So in other words, to look at someone from the outside and determine their value and worth based on how they appeared on the outside. Maybe it's physical appearance, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's social status, maybe it's race, maybe it's educational place. Whatever it is that you see on the outside and determine, that makes a person more valuable. That's what showing partiality is. But it's even just a little bit more than that. It's not just making a judgment about what's on the outside and saying that that is what determines your value on the inside. There's also a little caveat that goes with that, and that is, how can you use it for your own advantage? To show partiality is to make a judgment on somebody's value and then use whatever you determine as valuable for your own personal advantage. Do you ever do that? You ever look at people and determine because of how they look or what they're wearing or what they are in terms of occupation, male or female even, you know, whether they're old or young? Do you ever make those determinations about their value based on what you see? And then you do that so that you can somehow gain an advantage. That's what James was condemning them for. Because see, when a relationship becomes a means to an end for you to somehow advance or benefit, man, you're showing partiality. You're making a judgment about someone's value, a judgment that you have no right to make. And when you show partiality, here's what you do. You show that you love yourself more than you love God, and more than you love people, and even more importantly, you actually take the place of God in your own life. And that's really what James kind of talks about. That's how he weaves this whole thing together. So partiality is an issue. And the problem of it, he's going to explain to us, is pretty important. And then we're going to try to walk through how do we make our way through the swamp of trying to figure out human value and then applying it properly to our life. I mean, when James starts this off in verse 1, he says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's what he's saying right out of the gate. Man, if you're showing this partiality that we'll explain a little bit more in just a minute, here's the problem. That's not what a follower of Christ does. A follower of Christ does not look at somebody on the outside and begin to make decisions about their value for their own good. That's not what a follower of Christ does. In fact, it's not just a small problem. Down in verse 9, he says, man, it's sin. And I know the way I think about people at times, the way I think about myself at times in terms of my value as opposed to theirs, I sometimes just think, well, that's kind of human nature. That's just kind of what we do. We set ourselves up as valuable, and then we allow other people to kind of serve us. And I go through life, you go through life, kind of thinking that's not that big of a deal. But here's what he says. Man, that's a huge big deal. Look at verse 9. He says, If you show partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Here's the example. For someone says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So if you break the law at one point, which partiality is breaking the law, you've broken the whole law. Not only that, I mean, it's a huge deal in relationship to what God wants from relationships. Adultery, no way. Murder, no way. Partiality, no way. And we do it all the time. I had a bit of a whirlwind weekend. Week, I should say week. Vicki and I, on Wednesday, woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning and drove to DFW, where I got on a plane. And I flew to Raleigh, North Carolina, where my son picked me up and drove us to Fayetteville, his home, because he was getting out of the Army last Wednesday after 12 years. And we pulled up to his house, and there was a U-Haul 26-foot U-Haul, which is technically 34-foot long. I did the research, and a 12-foot trailer, which is technically 18 feet long. So we're sitting in front of this house that they'd rented for 4 years or 3 years, and all their earthly belongings are in that. And he has flown me cross-country to drive that back for him. And he's going to follow me in his car, right? So we arrive in Raleigh about 1 o'clock. We get back to Fayetteville about 2:30. He does the last bit of his out processing, and by 5:30 we are driving back to Tyler, and arrive back in Tyler around 5 o'clock on Thursday. So from 5 o'clock Wednesday morning to 5 o'clock Thursday, I was in perpetual motion. Now I said this, Micah. Got out of the army, and so first thing I noticed when I got in the truck was that there was a walkie-talkie there, because you know you got to communicate, and radios are super important in the army, right? And so we had some great conversations most of the time. There were several times where I actually forgot to push the button and talked for 3 or 4 minutes and said some really astounding things, and nobody ever heard except for me. But at one point we start talking about miles per gallon, because as I'm driving the truck, it's getting 7 miles per gallon is what it's telling me on the dashboard. And so he's telling me, well, I'm getting 41 or 42, you know? And then he starts talking about his first job in the Army, which was he was a tank commander. So he was had a platoon of tanks that he was responsible for. And one of the things that they would often talk about is, well, not miles per gallon, because they don't do that with tanks. They actually do gallons per mile. And one of our most extreme weapons has a 500-gallon fuel tank on it, and that 500-gallon fuel tank will allow it to go 250 miles. It takes 2 gallons to go 1 mile, so it gets a half a mile per gallon. Now, how about this? If you had those three vehicles in your garage, and you were going on a cross-country road trip to go see the Grand Canyon, let's say, which would you be partial to? RAV4 all the way, right? If you were going to war and you were going to have to fight the enemy, I would not be taking the RAV4, right? I would be definitely taking the tank. And if I was moving somebody cross-country, you know, to get all their earthly belongings from one spot to another, I would definitely choose a truck to do that. Now, that's just wise, right? It's partiality to an extent. I'm benefiting from the reality of what the gas mileage gets from each one of those, or the ability to haul something, so it's wise to choose the right thing. But what James is talking about here is so much different than just wisdom. James is saying that you are using a relationship, that you are making a judgment on a person and benefiting from that relationship and the judgment that you've made for your own good, for your own personal advancement, so that you maybe succeed better, or so that your hate has an outlet, or so that that your people feel connected to the rest of society. He says, whenever you invite somebody in or see somebody and welcome them based on what they look like from the outside, and then treat them because of their value in a way that brings you benefit, you're showing partiality. You're showing favoritism. And James says that's not what this is about called life. He says, you know, there's a couple problems with that. I mean, the first problem is that you're making a judgment and you've got no right to make it. Look at verse 4. Or let me begin with the middle of verse 3. It says, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor person, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions? Have you not judged, made a judgment among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, have you not determined who's valuable and who's not? And the problem with that is twofold. First of all, you don't have the moral fortitude or capability to be able to do it. And secondly, it's not your job. It's not your right to look at somebody and make a decision or a discernment or a judgment about their value. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God's talking about creating the world, here's what he says. He says, you know, I created men and women, male and female, in my image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. I mean, there's this thing that God did when he made us. He made us in his image. And that image is not just that we look like him. It's not just that we act like him. In fact, it doesn't really relate to that all that much. What it means is that we are created according to his design, according to his purpose, according to his, well, his worth. And it's not like when he made us, he had to bestow on us some sort of value. He didn't have to take us to some estimator and they kind of turn us around and look at us and determine, yeah, they're worth a lot. No. By his very nature, because of him creating us, we have value. And that value is equal across the board. It is not about what we look like. It's not about what we have. It's not about the color of our skin. It's not about our educational prowess. It's not about any of that stuff. Now, certainly, I mean, when you think about this, there certainly we are different. We said this before. You don't want me standing up here and singing. I mean, let's show partiality right away when it comes to that, right? Let's discriminate against Doug when it comes to singing. Absolutely, 100%. That would be perfectly biblical and correct and loving in every way, right? I mean, I'm not talking about giftedness. What I'm talking about is inherent value. About saying, just because you have something that other people don't have and it can benefit me, I want to benefit from that. I mean, God's saying, you know what, your value judgments are completely out of whack. You got no right to make that value judgment. I'm the only one who has the right to make that value judgment. So that's the first problem. The second problem is you're so misunderstood. Look at verse 5. He says, you think rich people in the church are better than poor people in the church. Well, it's almost like James says, well, I got news for you. That's just not true, especially in their culture. I mean, look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Here's what he's saying. John was talking about this last week, how James kind of harkens back to the Sermon on the Mount that his brother preached when he was alive, Jesus. And he's talking about this idea that blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what? Here's the thing. The poor are more blessed than the rich. The poor are more connected to God than the rich. Now, that doesn't mean that rich people aren't connected to God or they can't be connected to God. What it means is that spiritual poverty is absolutely essential for us to have a right relationship with God. And it's much easier for someone who is poor materially to understand their poverty spiritually, at least on the surface, than it is for somebody to be rich in material and them understand that they have any need whatsoever. But what James is saying is that that when you and I think the rich are more important, when you and I mean, that's just the example he's using. We could take that again, you know, to all sorts of different places. I mean, imagine our country and who we are as a people. You know, we just celebrated Juneteenth on this past week, and it's the celebration of the freeing of enslaved people in the 1860s, 1865. And it's the same nation, the same people who wrote a Declaration of Independence that said all men are created equal, that also wrote a constitution that said any enslaved person is only 3/5 of a person. How can that be? Well, because we have the propensity as people to value those who we think are valuable, who can somehow help us. And we have a propensity to push aside those or oppress those who we don't see as valuable. And that is vile and heartbreaking. And God's saying that kind of behavior, that kind of interaction, that kind of thought process, it's not for a follower of Jesus. How you think about other people can only be honorable when you're thinking about them through God's perspective. And the only way to kind of get through the swamp of that whole thing about partiality is to understand what exactly you're doing when you're not, when you're showing it to someone. When you're showing favoritism or discriminating against another. Look at verse 8. I mean, it really is summarized right here. You want to know how you get through this swamp of trying to figure out value and all that stuff? It's all about love. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Here's the problem. When we show partiality, when we discriminate against somebody else, you know what we're doing? We're not loving. That's the primary thing. And it's not just that we're not loving the person that we're showing partiality to or discriminating against. I mean, every single time, I shouldn't say every single time, that's an overstatement, but most of the time in Scripture, when God is talking about this, what he calls, what James calls the royal law, that is loving your neighbor, it is completely connected to another kind of love. Look at Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where Jesus speaks of a command to love like this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you think of somebody less valuable than you are, or when you use them as a means to an end to somehow advance yourself, you know what you're doing? You're not loving God. You're saying, I don't really care about what you think, God. I don't really care about what you value, God. I don't really care about what you hold as important. I don't really care about how you created the world. I really care about something more important. I don't care about the person that I'm discriminating against. I don't care about the people that I'm, you know, putting in a position of favoritism. I don't care about them. I don't love them at all. In fact, I love something else. And what I love is myself. See, when I practice favoritism, what I'm really doing is proclaiming self-love. That I don't love God, I don't love people, I love me. And maybe even more than just loving me, I've also said, I'm really God. Because if I'm making a value judgment about who you are by the way you look and somehow elevating you over somebody else or somehow tearing you down below someone else, then what I'm saying is, God, you might have made them in your mind the equal. You might have produced them in a way that everybody should treat each other in love, but I don't think that's a good idea. I think I got a better one. Every time you disobey God, every time you go against his word, that's basically what you say. God, that's nice, but I got a better idea. I think my idea is better. And as soon as you say that, you've made yourself out to be your own God. If you tell a rich person to come up here and a poor person to go sit on the floor, you've made a value statement about them. If you pay a man more than a woman because that's just the way things are, man, you've concocted a scale of worth that isn't really true. If you hold one race in superiority of another, You've determined that God's image in all humanity means nothing to you. Partiality. That's what all that is. It says, I value you for what you can do for me. And that reflects the reality that I love me more than I love anything else in the world. I don't understand all the things that were happening in that first century. But what I do know is that God hates it when we act like we're superior to somebody else. And God hates it when we use what we assume to be superior to somehow accomplish our good. One of my hopes for us as a church is that nobody would ever enter this room or a community group or an engagement with people in our church and feel like they're not worthy or they don't fit in or they don't belong. They're not the right socioeconomic class or the right ethnicity. They don't come from the right culture or the kind of education. And I would absolutely die if that's what we were known for as a church. Because Christ followers don't judge people based on outward appearance. Everyone shares the same value. And God sees that value. So valuable that he would send his son, not just for me, not just for you, but for everyone. God, this morning, I want to take a minute and have us deal personally with ways in which we show partiality or discriminate against another. Are there people, would you bring them to mind? Are there people in our lives that we judge either less or more valuable based on what they can bring to us? Would you convict us of our lack of love for you and for them and our obsession with ourselves? Lord, we confess that that we are sinners in that way. And that Jesus Christ has leveled all that at the cross. And that he wants that place to be a place that attracts every life. And we, as the body, get a chance to draw people to that Jesus. I pray our love would be so strong that no one would ever feel disconnected from you because of what they experience with us. Please, God, we're grateful that you don't judge us based on our outwardness, that you deal with us based on who you are, but also, God, through what Jesus has done for us, because if we had to stand on our own, we'd be dead. Thank you for redeeming us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.